Our Father in heaven, we come to you as your children, as those whom you have graciously adopted. Lord, we know that the right of access that we have is not of our own making or doing. We come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, the world right now, our nation is saying, where is your God? They are scoffing. They are taunting. They have the audacity to deny that you are worthy. Lord, we are seeing something that disheartens us, that grieves us among even the people of God. That it seems as if upon church after church after church after church you have written Ichabod, so that the glory of God has departed. And yet, Lord, we are here to say, on one hand, we will praise you still, that in the midst of this decay, in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of the taunting voices around us, that still, O God, we will praise you, for you are worthy. You are worthy of our adoration. You are worthy of our service. You are worthy of our obedience. And it is a small thing for us to suffer in the cause of our Savior. And yet, Lord, we do pray that you would hear the cry of your people. And that for the sake of a few, the sake of even one who would stir himself or stir herself to take hold of you in the place of prayer, that you would come and you would heal this land. And Father, our desire is not that you would take from us difficulties and sufferings and hardships, but that you would take from us sin. You would take from us lukewarmness. You would take from us this carelessness and this worldliness that has gripped us. And that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit and make us a people who are satisfied with Jesus Christ and him alone. A people who can say with all honesty that our Savior Jesus is sufficient. That he is altogether lovely. And that we would be calling on men to crown him with praises. Father, we pray for the church that you would come down, that you would rend the heavens and come down in this day, come down in this land. Do not leave this country forsaken. Lord, you heard the cries of the reformers. You heard the cries of men like Knox who pled and begged you for Scotland. And we come now together begging you for Canada, that you would hear the cry of your people and do a great work in this land. Lord, you know that there are thousands upon thousands who are without hope in this land, who are in darkness, who are in sin and bondage. We think not only of our neighbors and co-workers, but Father, we bring before you also police officers and civil authorities of every kind. We pray that you would work mightily in their lives, that they, numbers among them, would be saved. Please work in this generation, work in our midst. And those who are here this day who have the form of godliness without the power thereof, we pray that you would do a great work. That you would grant understanding where there is confusion. You grant light where there is darkness. Lord, raise the dead. We pray that as we open up the scriptures now, that you'd give us understanding. We pray that you would speak plainly to us, that we might know we have heard from God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we'll start at verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And then we'll turn over to Isaiah 4. Quite something, isn't it, to hear the Apostle Paul say he's in a strait betwixt two. He knows there's work for him to do. The reality is he would desire to be with Christ. He wants to be with Jesus. He would rather his life would be cut short. He would rather die, because to die is gain. And may that be our testimony as Christians, that when the world is afraid and seeking to extend their lives, that we would be found saying to one another, to die is gain. So chapter 4 of Isaiah. Let me just back up and read a little bit from the last chapter. God had said in verse 24, and it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink, and instead of a girdle, a rent, and instead of well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit upon the ground. And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. Amen. So there's a connection between these passages, and I'll get to that in a minute. Backing up to Philippians, the Apostle Paul has been expressing in his letter to the Philippians, as he writes to them from prison, his gratitude for them. He's grateful that they are saints. And he says that God has begun a good work in them. But of course, a lot could change. Paul sees all of history culminating in the day of Jesus Christ. He's referring to the coming great day when the Son of Man shall come in the clouds with great glory. And when he comes, he shall come to judge the nations. But he speaks in this passage, the text that we read, of his confidence that God, which has begun a good work in them, will perform it. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So there's two truths that the Apostle Paul highlights just by saying that. So again, if you have your Bible, look at what he says in chapter 1. So chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So first of all, it's God that begins the work. God is the one who raises the dead. God is the one who gives sight to the blind. God is the one who takes the person who has been born once and makes them born twice. He is the one who makes all things new. And then he says that God will finish it. So God started the work, and then God's going to finish that work. In other words, when once God begins a project, he doesn't abandon it. So if he's begun something, he's going to carry it through to completion. He's going to carry it through to the day of Jesus Christ. And to understand this, I thought it would be helpful for us to go to Isaiah 4, because in Isaiah 4, we have, in my mind at least, perhaps the most glorious illustration of this doctrine of our security, or the perseverance of the saints. A most beautiful picture of that. So Isaiah uses this language in verse 5 of chapter 4. The Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. There's something there that has been said about the individual believer, and something's been said as well about the gathered assemblies, the churches. The question that I want us to ask this morning and then answer is this: how can the Apostle Paul be so sure
that they will be kept. How can he be so sure that God will perform what he has begun in the saints in Philippi until the day of Jesus Christ? Well, part of the answer is, well, he has given us God's word for it. Of course, God has said so. But the answer that I want to give to you this morning is from Isaiah 4. We have God's promise. Yes, we have that. And we have that promise here in chapter 4. But the promise is, in a sense, it's given to us in picture form. And that's why I think it's helpful for us. And so to understand chapter 4 of Isaiah, and then understand what God is saying when he talks about a defense upon the glory, we need to go back just briefly and think about what the prophet has said already to the people in Judah in this prophecy. So in the previous chapter, the prophet had come to the people saying some very not so nice things. He had said some things that were not pleasant to hear. He had said to them, there's a just listed for them, a devastating list of evidences that God's judgment was already upon the people. So he's telling them that the enemy's going to come. But right now, already, judgment is upon you. And look at the evidence. He says, and it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, this is the very end of the chapter, so he says, and it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink, instead of a girdle, a rent, instead of well-set hair, baldness, and so on. Men shall fall by the sword, the mighty in the war, verse 26, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. So what Isaiah is saying is, judgment is upon the nation right now, but it's going to get worse. Now that was Isaiah. What about now? Well, we actually live in a time that is not altogether unlike the time in which the prophet was writing and speaking. If you were to go back and read through chapter 3, you would see some things here that sound awfully like our generation. He talks about leaders of integrity. That's what we ought to have. But he says the leaders are leaders that are childish leaders. As for my people, verse 12, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. And he goes on. Well, let's think for just a moment about the situation that we're in today, a situation that is not just unique to this month or last month or last year, but for many, many years, actually, we've been living in a country where leaders, instead of leaders of integrity, we have children for leaders. I am not suggesting that they're, of course, literally children, but they behave like children. That's what the prophet says here. They have children for leaders. Instead of prophets who speak God's word after God, who come like Aaron for Moses, saying what Moses says to say, the men who occupy pulpits across the nation, not all the prophets by any means, not all the pastors by any means, but many, many, many pulpits across the land are filled with prophets who have nothing but wind, as Isaiah says. They speak peace where there is no peace. They do not have authority when they speak. They come without a word of application. They live as if always in the age of the reformers and have nothing to say to this generation. Instead of wives, in our day, submitting to their husbands and children submitting to the authority of their parents, we find, as it was in Isaiah, that you have women grasping for authority. Instead of women who are modest, ours is a generation just like theirs, women have become haughty, who seek to be seen and heard, who must be seen and heard. And all of this, the prophet is saying, this is evidence of what? It's evidence that God has already turned the nation over to judgment. As sometimes we look for a devastation to come. We wait for a grand earthquake, or we wait for some kind of sign from the heavens, or we wait for wars and rumors of wars before we will conclude that judgment is upon the land. And of course, Isaiah is telling the people, yes, that's coming. Yes, Babylon is coming. But already, look at what's happening. Look at the leaders you have. Look at the prophets you have. Look at the women. Look at the men. Look at the way they behave. And he's saying, already this is evidence of the judgment of God. And then at the end of it, he says, yes, worse is coming. Not very encouraging or hopeful, but that's the reality. I said in 2014 that we ought not to think that God will merely leave this nation as it is. We ought not to think so. It was not his way in the past. We can be sure it won't be his way with us. He doesn't simply let people go on doing what they're doing without consequence. So looking back on Judah, of course, we know precisely what God intended to do. We know that Babylon would come and would turn their world, in a sense, upside down. Things would go very badly for them. Of course, many would be killed. Others would be taken captive. Their nation, in many ways, would be destroyed. And then we bring it to our day, and it is hard for us, isn't it, to foresee what might be coming. It's hard for us to guess what God might intend for us. When God chastises his people, and they don't listen, and they don't change, and they're still doing the things they were doing when he began to chastise them, then his wrath is not turned away. The way to turn the wrath of God away is to repent, is to stop doing the things that were being done before this began. And so we can see that God was true to his word then, and he will be true to his word now. Now, can you imagine, if you are listening to Isaiah, how hard it would be? You have the list of reproofs, the accusations, as God comes and he lists the things that offend him, the chains, the bracelets, the bonnets, the ornaments, the rings, the jewels, and so on. And then God says it's going to get worse. It would be hard, wouldn't it? It would be hard to hear that. What do you suppose would encourage you if you were hearing something like that from a prophet? Saying, listen, judgment is upon the nation now. Judgment is upon the church now. And it's going to get worse. I mean, everything in Scripture teaches me to believe that it is going to get worse until we repent. Well, if we were hearing something like that from a prophet, I think we would need some encouragement. On one hand, we would need to hear the reproof. We would need to be reminded again and again. We need to repent. We need to stop those things that offend God. We need to be taking stock and inventory, going to God in prayer and asking him, are there things that offend you in my life, in the church, and so on? But it would also help to have something encouraging. Well, I see something of encouragement as Paul writes to the Philippians. He's in prison, and of course, he's writing to a people who themselves will, many of them will be put in prison, many of them will die. And he says something tremendously encouraging to them. He says, God is going to perform what he's begun until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Isaiah says to these people here. He's talking not to those who are living in open sin and rebellion. He's talking to the remnant. And he's saying, yes, it's bad and it's going to get worse. But in different words, different language than in Philippians, God is saying that what he's begun, he's going to continue. He's going to perform until the day of Jesus Christ. And so let's take a few minutes then this morning to look at this. The first thing that the prophet does in chapter 4 is he talks about the branch of the Lord. So he's talked about them, and it wasn't good. But now he talks about the branch of the Lord, and the branch of the Lord is the Messiah. It's Jesus Christ. He speaks of him as one who is on one hand, notice the language, he is
In that day, verse 2, shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. So the thing you have to understand about the name, the title, branch of the Lord, it's referring to the fact that this Jesus who is coming, this Messiah who is coming, is the one who grows up unto David, as the scripture says. He is of the seed of David. And there is two parts to this. He is the branch of the Lord, and he is the fruit of the earth. The branch of the Lord and the fruit of the earth, which is to say that he is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is fully God and he is fully man. That's the promise that the prophet is speaking of. So it's very bad. The problem in Judah is very bad. But the Messiah is coming. So there's the answer, in short. The answer is the same answer that was given to Adam and Eve in the garden. And it's the same answer that's given us at the end of the book of Revelation. And the answer is Jesus Christ. But it's not simply that. It's not simply that the prophet says, listen, it's bad, but yes, there's a Messiah. He goes on and he talks about what the Messiah is going to do. So it's not just that the Messiah is coming, but here's what he's going to do. Now keep in mind that the context of everything that we have here is the sin of a nation that has wandered from the law of God. That's the context. So they are a nation of compromisers and lawbreakers. They are actually a nation, interestingly enough, of professors. It's not like Canada. We are surrounded by people who do not pretend to be Christian, who have no interest in pretending to be Christian. In this day, we are dealing with a people who professed faith, who professed relationship to God. They gloried in their connection with Abraham and the prophet, and yet, they were lawbreakers. And so they're going to be judged. That's why the chastisement, that's why the judgment. And again, the prophet, as he speaks throughout the whole prophecy of Isaiah, it seems concerned to vindicate God. He seems less concerned to be sympathetic with the people than he is to vindicate God and say, you need to understand, just in case you would be tempted to mistake this and mistake me and mistake God, you must understand that God is certainly fair and you've deserved everything you've got. You've brought this on yourself. That's the context. And then you bring into the mix the fact that the prophet has pointed to specific sin patterns. He hasn't simply said, now listen, there's this thing we have a problem with. It's called sin. You're a sinner and I'm a sinner. Now let's move on to the solution. He's been very specific. He has named things down to the particulars. He didn't even stop at something so general and vague as modesty. He named the issues. But now, in chapter 4, he comes to them saying, but God. God has a man. That man is the Messiah, his own son. What's he going to do? Well, first of all, there are a people, his people, who are left in Zion, in the midst of all this chaos and destruction and judgment, who shall be what? Who shall be called holy, verse 3. It shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy. Now, what does that mean? You can't just go around going, you're holy and you're holy and you're holy. You can't call people holy, especially if they're not holy. Isaiah, of course, has made and very careful to make the opposite point. The truth is, of course, there's no way for them to escape the day of the Lord unless they are holy. The place of God's habitation is not a place for the unclean. It just isn't. All that are unholy are barred forever from entry into heaven. And remember, the threat of judgment is upon sin. It's not upon disease. It's upon sin. And the fact is, these people need to be holy. They need to be called holy. And that actually is the great theme of the gospel. And there are two parts to that. And we'll touch on both of them briefly. The one, of course, is that great doctrine of justification.
He's using language different than the language that we might use, but he's saying something like we would say as we look at the New Testament promises. God is saying they will be called holy. Their hope, in other words, is not their righteousness, of which they have none. Their hope is the righteousness of another. The righteousness of one whose righteousness is impeccable. The righteousness of God himself. And because of him, because of the righteousness of one whose righteousness is absolutely impeccable, perfect righteousness, they will be called righteous. So here's the situation. These people need a righteousness in order to be accepted with God. They need a righteousness in order to be accepted into heaven. And it cannot be of their own making, because as the prophet will later say, their righteousness is at best filthy rags. And so what God is saying here is he's going to take it upon himself. God will take it upon himself to provide that righteousness for them. He will call them holy. He will provide them the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which will be legally theirs by faith. It's a glorious promise. Now, can you just pause for a moment and imagine what a tremendous encouragement that would be to these people? They're in trouble. Their whole land is in trouble because of sin. And so God says, there are a people who shall be called holy. There are a people who shall be called holy, and they are my people. And you might ask them, why are they your people? Is it because they're related to Abraham? No. Is it because of what they've done? No. Is it because of what they will do in the future? No. It's because God says they are mine. Now, the prophet doesn't use a lot of words, but he's very intentional about the wording that he uses. He's drawing attention to this Messiah who is coming, but he means for these people to understand that the people whom Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will save, the people of whom he is now speaking, are a persevering people. We'll talk more about that in a moment. That's the language that we would use. Talk about the perseverance of the saints. What he's saying is they will persevere. They won't be lost. In language different than the Apostle Paul uses, he's saying God is going to perform it to the day of Christ. It's exactly what they need to hear. You know, as our nation slips into greater chaos and confusion and deception, as more and more people are given over to sin, as more and more people who have said that they were Christians walk away and deny Jesus Christ and say they're no longer Christians, what's going to happen to you? Do you ever wonder that? You find out that somebody that you thought was godly, you discover they've been living a lie. You find out that somebody who began well and was seen miles ahead of you is not only not where you are, but it's completely fallen away. How can you be sure that having begun well yourself, or begun as a baby, as a babe in Christ, that what has begun will be carried to completion? You certainly have God's word for it. But here in Isaiah, the answer is Jesus Christ. He's not simply talking about a Savior who's going to make salvation possible and say, here, would you like something? You can have it. If you choose not to have it, you can simply reject it. This is a Savior who completely saves them. Isaiah has in view not only the beginning of salvation, but the end of salvation. That's what these people, of course, need. I understand that, and you understand that the Bible is not always concerned first with the needs of man. But that is the concern of this section of Scripture. It's the needs of the remnant who are going to be caught up in the midst of all this judgment. And so he says to them here, this is what the Redeemer is going to do. For these people whose names have already been written, God is going to call them holy. He's going to justify them, as John Owen put it. He's going to put on poor, deformed creatures the glorious robe of His own righteousness to make us comely or beautiful in His presence, in the presence of His Father. But of course, that's not all. There's that great doctrine of justification, the promise that says, I'm going to call them holy. But there's something more. There's also this internal work, this inward work of grace, that work that we call sanctification, where God washes away the filth. He purges away the wickedness. Now, if you know Isaiah, you'll remember that earlier in Isaiah, the prophet had told them they have to wash themselves. And now God is saying, I will wash you. It's interesting in Deuteronomy, they are told to circumcise their own hearts. And then later God says, I will circumcise your heart. So here's the situation. God is saying to them, there are a people, there is a remnant, they will be called holy and I will make them holy. So I won't just call them holy. I'm not just going to legally count them righteous in my sight. I'm not just going to put this robe upon them. I'm going to actually transform them. I'm going to begin a work, a miracle in them, and I'm going to carry that work through. So they are, yes, clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but they're also washed within. He's saying, I'm going to sanctify them, and they're going to walk in the ways of the law of God. Yes, the nation has gone astray. They have rejected God. They're not keeping the law of God. And he's gone through an itinerary of things they've done. But he says there's a remnant who will keep the law. Now, that might not be particularly encouraging if you're carnal. If you're listening to Isaiah, if you were there listening to Isaiah, and Isaiah's just said it's bad and it's going to get worse, and then he comes to you and says, but here's a comforting thought. God's going to make you holy. Not very encouraging for a carnal man. A carnal man craves safety. That's all he wants. Tell me this business is going to end soon. Tell me the judgment's going to be lifted soon. That's what he wants. He wants to know the judgment will be lifted. But that's not the promise here. God's not saying, listen, it's going to get easier. He's not saying that when Babylon comes in, that some of you are not going to be killed. Some of them are going to die. Some of them are going to face tremendous hardships. And that's the reality that we face today, isn't it? There's no promise from God that hard things are not going to come to us and our families. There's no promise from God that He's going to spare us from disease. That's not the concern of Scripture. But there is a better promise, a much better promise. And that promise is that God has a remnant, and that remnant He will call holy and He will make them holy. What causes God grief is sin and only sin. And what causes the saint grief is sin and only sin. And that's what needs an answer, and that's what's answered here. But then again, let me then put it to you like this. Could this possibly be only for a season? Could this be something that they lose? Let's suppose that you have gathered up for yourself a collection of diamonds and gold and silver. And it's rather comforting to know that you have that in case of a rainy day or whatever it may be. The economy collapses. Well, I've got my gold and my silver and everything else. But isn't it possible that you could lose it? The thief could break in and steal, as Jesus said. And to bring this to this situation in Isaiah, isn't it possible that if Judah had got into trouble in the first place, that this remnant might get themselves into trouble just like Judah did? So what's their security? You know, an uncertain future holds many potential dangers. And I don't know about you, but from my perspective, the greatest danger to my future is me. The greatest threat to my happiness is me and my sin. And the greatest threat to your happiness is no outside authority. It is not your government. It's you. It's what you and I might do that is most frightening. You see, sin abounds everywhere.
The question is, how are they going to stand? How are these people going to stand? How are you going to stand?
If part of God's judgment is to give people over to increasing wickedness and confusion and deception, how are you going to stand? If others have been allowed to confess Jesus Christ and Him crucified and then at some point to walk away and deny Him, how can you be sure that you won't do that? What is your security? And so what God does here in a glorious picture is He reminds them of something. Listen to this again. And the Lord, in verse 5, will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. So He reminds them of something. He reminds them that, remember there was this pillar of fire, pillar of cloud? Do you wonder how can we be so sure that God is going to carry to completion what He has begun in the life of a believer? And here's the answer that God gives. Remember how I led you. Remember how I was with you. You remember how there was the pillar of cloud by the day, and there was a pillar of fire by night. And that was God's incredible means of directing them. Now, if I knew that there was a pillar of cloud outside of our church building this morning, I think I would be quite encouraged by that sight. But of course, the believers in the Old Testament, in spite of the cloud, in spite of the fire, we're often fearful. But the point of this is that they needn't have been. This was God's incredible means of directing them, of preserving them, of defending them. But God is not here talking about physical protection. That's exactly what's not going to happen. In fact, the reality is that the enemy is going to come in and he's going to destroy. He's talking here about something better than physical protection. He says that upon all the glory shall be a defense. What's the glory he's referring to here? Well, the thing in the Old Testament that most frequently is called the glory was the ark. The ark. When the ark was stolen, Phinehas's wife named her son Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel," because the ark had departed from Israel. And it's interesting because when the ark was gone, so was gone their defense. If the ark was there, they succeeded in battle. If the ark was not there, they lost. So without the ark, without the glory, there was no defense. They were given over to the sword. And so in short, the reason for this is that the ark, the reason why God allowed it to be that way, that the ark was a type of Christ. It was a type of the Christ, of Jesus Himself. We don't have time to get into all the particulars of it, but just think for a minute about what the ark signified. Remember that Jesus Christ is the propitiation. He is the one pictured by the mercy seat. He is the glory of His people. He is the Lord, our righteousness. He is our justification and He is our sanctification. And as this passage says, He has made the beauty, He has made beauty and glory for His people. And so it's His presence. It's the presence of Jesus Christ with His people, our union with Jesus Christ, that ensures that we are justified and sanctified. The only way that you can be justified and sanctified is by being united to Jesus Christ. And so this becomes the ground of all of our hope. This becomes the reason for all our joy, all happiness that is worthy of the name. This is the glory of God's people, that in Him, in Christ, we are safe. And in Him, in Christ, we have all and abound. So, Christ is our glory. I trust you follow so far, But Isaiah doesn't stop at that. He says that upon all the glory shall be a defense. So let's think of it this way. You have a church that decides to take Christ out of the pulpit, and the glory of God has departed, hasn't he? Without Christ, there's no glory. Where two or more are gathered in the name of Jesus Christ in faith, Christ is there in the midst of them. Without Christ, there is no glory. But Isaiah adds that upon the glory shall be a defense. So go back to thinking about how it worked in the Old Testament. You've got the ark among the people. As they took the ark with them, they had success when they went into battle. Where the ark was, the people of God seemed to be safe, generally speaking. And in the ark, you know, were the tablets upon which were written the commandments of God. In the ark was Aaron's rod, which had blossomed as a vindication of his authority. And on the ark, of course, were the cherubim, which formed the mercy seat. It formed the mercy seat, which literally means propitiatory. And it was there that God made his presence known to his people. That's where God made his presence known to his people, that there they could draw near to him. Now, do you see how that actually points to Jesus Christ? Jesus is our prophet and our priest and our king. And he came. He's the one who is the lawgiver. He is our king. And yet he came and he placed himself under the law, satisfied the demands of the law by means of his own death as the propitiation for our sins. And through Jesus Christ, we have access to God. So here's the glory of the people of God and the glory of the Christian. It is Jesus Christ himself. It's not our theology. It's not our ceremonies. It's not what we believe. It is Christ himself. And yet, Isaiah says, upon the glory shall be a defense. Why would they need to be told that? Why is that important? Well, because when the people of God lost the ark, the glory of God departed from them. Now, there's nothing more terrible for us to ponder, really, than to think about that than in a variety of ways. We could think about a nation where Christ is no longer among the people. Would you want to be in a land like that? Sometimes we send missionaries to dark places and they go as shining lights to bring Christ to the lost. But to be in a place where the glory of God has departed, where God has written Ichabod. To be in a church where God has written Ichabod and the glory of God has departed. They have their ceremonies and they have their theology and they have their songs, but there's no Christ. Christ is not adored. Christ is not magnified. Christ is not loved. Christ is not exalted. What about a man or a woman? What about a single person here? Having all that religion offers, but without Christ. What good is that? It's nothing. It's rubbish. Our hope, congregation, depends upon this. That Christ should not be taken from us. Now, you don't want your home to be taken from you, right? I don't either. You wouldn't want your spouse to be taken from you. We wouldn't want our children to be taken from us. But we would live. If they did, we would survive. If we lose our health, if we lose our jobs, if we lose our freedom, we can live. If they take Christ, if we don't have Christ, we've got nothing. And less than nothing. And so all we have, everything depends on this, that Christ should not be taken from us. That we should be in him and he in us and have him forever and be able to say, not just today, but tomorrow as well, I am his and he is mine. And know that a week from now, I'll still be his and he'll still be mine. And if I'm in prison, he's still mine and I'm still his. If something could happen to that ark, if something could happen to Jesus in a sense, if somehow it were possible for him to be taken from us, if somehow by our sinfulness and our rebellion and our own pride, the glory were to depart from us, Christ were to depart from us, that would be a thing more terrible, more awful than anything imagined by Phineas's wife. It was a terrible thing when the ark was taken from the people of God. It was a terrible thing when the enemy could come in and wipe them out because they didn't have the ark. How much more terrible to have Christ taken from among us. But God says, now he's not saying this of everyone he's just described in chapter 3. He's not talking about the haughty. He's not talking about the lying prophets. He's not talking about the children who are leaders and oppressors. He's talking about the remnant. And he says that this remnant, they have Christ. He's called them holy. He's made them holy. And over this glory, there will be a defense. And what he is saying is that this ark, which is the antitype, Jesus Christ himself, will never be lost like the ark was. And the reason is because over the glory shall be a defense, like the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Now think, please, with me. Again, this is a picture that God has given us for us to understand and be encouraged by. Remember, there was a tabernacle that was given to the people to picture something. And in that tabernacle, there was the ark. And above the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud. And now God says, in the same way, I have provided a pillar of cloud, a defense and a covering over the ark, over the person of Jesus Christ, so that nothing shall ever be able to take him from you. So here then you see is a foundational part of the work of God. That God secures not only what is pictured by the ark of the covenant and pictured by the mercy seat, but also the defense of all of that. So in other words, Christians, there may be not only seasons of physical affliction and suffering, but there may also be seasons of spiritual sickness and weakness in a believer. But there will never, ever, ever be death. There will never be death. There may be times of tragic, sinful stumbling, but never a total falling away. John Owen, that great Puritan, called this the threefold cord of the covenant. Threefold cord, which cannot be broken. Number one, our acceptance with God on the basis of Jesus Christ. Number two, holiness from God. And number three, the defense upon the both of them unto the end. You see, it's not just the one or the other or both of them. It's the defense upon them both until the end. That's the threefold cord. Acceptance with God, holiness from God, and the defense of both unto the end. And that's exactly how Jeremiah described it when he spoke to the people. He said, this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, listen, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, which is to say, they'll do it willingly, eagerly, excitedly, fervently, and so on. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. So God has made sure of this. He will not depart from us. He will not depart from us. And we will not depart from him. And so yes, you will face hard times.
That's very clear from this book here. But in Christ's congregation, if you are in Christ by faith and repentance, you have been accepted freely. You have been pardoned all your sins, and God says, I remember them no more. In Christ, the filth of all the sin has been washed away. Christ Himself is sanctifying you. He's changing you. And even though some of you can't see it very well, others around you, if you are indeed being sanctified, can see it. And over His workmanship, which you are, God has put a defense. Over all the glory is His defense. Which is to say that what Christ has done cannot be undone. Your faith cannot fail. You will persevere. Now, other things are not guaranteed, but this is. Over this, an omnipotent Almighty God has put a covering. It's like that pillar of cloud, like the pillar of fire. God stands present with His people. And why does He do that? Why does God stand present with His people? It's to defend what is most precious. He always is going to have a remnant. Always. He will always have a people. And no matter how the enemy, Satan, and his minions, they come after the church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God will increase world without end. How can we be sure of all this? How can we be sure that the remnant will stay safe? How can we be sure the remnant will be faithful unto death? How? Because God has placed the defense over the glory. The body they may kill, Martin Luther said, but God's truth abides still, and His kingdom is forever. And so, brothers and sisters, be encouraged. Rejoice. If you have Christ today, God has put a defense over you so that Christ will be yours forever. Nothing, not in heaven or on earth, can take Him from you. The world may have your body, but they cannot have your Christ. They cannot have Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before You this morning and we do confess that we have deserved from You judgment. And we do pray that You'd help us to be not stiff-necked and stubborn, but hearing. Help us to hearken, to listen to the voice of our shepherd. That if there are things that displease You in our lives, we pray that You would show them to us. We pray, Lord, that You would grant to Your people a willingness to put away every kind of sin and every weight that hinders. And that we would then, with joy, run this race that has been set before us. We pray and thank You that You have assured us again this morning that You do have a remnant, a people that You have called holy, and a people that You are making holy. We ask, our Father, that You would help us then this day as we have confessed with our mouths and believed in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord, that You would help us then to rejoice in this glorious assurance that we have, that Jesus Christ is with us until the end of the age, that You've promised never to leave us and never to forsake us. And Lord, we pray for those churches where the glory of God has departed, where Ichabod has been written upon the church by Your finger. Father, we know that they have, in that sense, earned what they have received from You. But we pray that You would look down on this land and upon the churches with mercy and with favor. That You would bring great healing and reviving. That You would help us to honor and exalt our Savior in this generation. And that we would be faithful as You've said we will. Lord, I pray for the remnant that You have scattered across this nation. Lord, please help them to glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. Help them to joy in the confidence that they have in You. And that You would help us to be found as You have assured. And that we would hold fast to the truth. We would remain holy. We would not turn to the left or to the right, but keep in the way of holiness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll stand and we'll sing.